The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 17. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and he displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak.
For morning, the last couple of weeks, we have been considering the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. In a couple of places there in the passage, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, emphasizes to us the completeness, the adequacy, the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency, really, of that armament that God provides for the Christian who is engaged in a warfare, a spiritual warfare against Satan. Verse 11, he says, put on the panoply of God. In the Greek, the literal word panoply, translated appropriately, of course, full armor, but the emphasis is not so much on the armor part as is on the completeness, the all-sufficiency of the armor that God has given us. Then emphasizing the nature of that struggle in verse 12, the apostle goes ahead in verse 13 to say again, therefore, take up the panoply, that we have this full, sufficient armor. And is there anything more that we need other than truth, the gospel, righteousness, salvation, and faith, along with the sword of the Spirit? We have been considering this armament, and this morning we turn our attention specifically to the idea of the breastplate of righteousness. Once again, it is a metaphor that would have been familiar to most of the people to whom Paul was writing, certainly familiar to Paul as he looked at the Roman soldiers. They had on almost always a breastplate when they were dressed for duty. They had on a breastplate. There were a variety of breastplates that were known in the Roman world of that day. Probably one most familiar and the one that Paul has in mind is the molded metal plate, two parts attached together, front and back, and would have provided protection both for the upper part of the chest where the heart resides and for the lower part where lie the intestines, the vital area, the spleen, the kidney, the liver. And very frequently this breastplate would have on it either the emblem of the eagle, the eagle that represented the power of the Roman army, or it would have had the letters SPQR, which stand for the Senate and the People of Rome, and would have suggested the authority, the vast authority that was behind this soldier, thus armored. But the breastplate in particular represents the protection for the vital parts of the man. We understand that full well today. A lot of concern in the Iraq war in Afghanistan about whether our soldiers were adequately equipped with the kind of bulletproof vest that they needed. Here in this country, now that they've provided travel advisories from the Bahamas about people coming to the United States, you'd be careful in the United States, which I am sure they issue those travel advisories with great glee and delight. But we are concerned a little bit about the violence in the streets of America, and particularly the police who are on the front line, and do they have bulletproof vests that are going to provide protection for them? And, of course, they are trying to protect the heart up here, the intestines down here, the heart, the bowels. That's pretty significant when we make the metaphor of spiritual armor, of a breastplate of righteousness to protect this part of the body. The spiritual significance is made clear to us when we remember that the heart represents the will and the mind of the person in the Bible. When we talk about the heart in the Bible, we're not just talking about the beating heart. We're talking about that part of the man by which he reasons, the heart of man. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, That's the kind of man that he is. And Jesus points out the importance of protecting that thought process in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then we're talking about what a person thinks about and what a person chooses. And in the spiritual battle that we're engaged in with Satan and his forces, we have to be careful about protecting our hearts. We have to be careful about protecting our minds, the things that we think, because if our mind is not right, then the rest of our life is not going to be right either. That was the advice that the Father had given to the Son in the book of Proverbs throughout, but particularly in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. The Father says to the Son, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You need to be careful about what you think about, because that's going to decide the kind of life that you live. Not just the heart, but given this long breastplate of righteousness, it protects the bowels, the intestines, the seat, really, as the Jews would have thought of it, of the emotions. We talk about the bowels of compassion or the bowels of mercy. And that's not just a kind of inappropriate image, because when you think about that, that's one of the places where we feel most keenly our mercy, our compassion, our sympathy for others. We see some poor suffering creature dragging himself by his front legs, his back crushed in the road, dragging himself out of the way, and we can feel it. And where do we feel it? We feel it in our bowels, in our intestines, the bowels of emotion. The Bible speaks about this quite frequently, particularly probably in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. Philippians 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the affection of Jesus Christ," he says. But if you go back and look at the Greek word, it is the word for bowels, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, a word that stood for, intended to represent, to point people toward the idea of what you feel, the emotions they had, what you're attached to. And he says that again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. He uses that same word, bowels, when he says in Philippians 2 and verse 1, "If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affections and mercies," that is, any bowels and mercies, we should engage in this kind of behavior. We should love one another. But the point being that the heart represents what we think. The bowels represent what we feel, what we like, what we are attached to. And here's where Satan levels his attack on us: what we think about and what we like. And we need to protect that. And we protect that, the Holy Spirit says, with the breastplate of righteousness. Because Satan wants us to misunderstand things. He wants us to misinterpret what God has said to us. That's what he's done from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, he went up to Eve and he said to her in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And maybe that wasn't altogether totally a lie, but it certainly is a misrepresentation of God's motivation and a misrepresentation of what the consequences are going to be of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They will indeed know good and evil in a way that they don't know it at that point in time. They will know good and evil in the way that God knows good and evil, and they can't know it at that point in time. But they won't be like God in their ability to resist evil and to choose good. They will have suffered the consequences that God said they would suffer. That is death. It's not a good thing. But he wants them to misunderstand that. He wants them to misinterpret that. He wants them to think, oh, God is cheating us. He's keeping us out of something that is worthwhile just out of jealousy. That's what Satan wants to do to everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to deceive us. And how does he do that? He attacks our mind. And he gets us to think about sin in the wrong kind of way. Oh, it's not that bad, he says. And we get to thinking, well, maybe it's not that bad. Everybody else is doing it. The arguments that children have used from time immemorial with their parents about, you should let me do this, you should let me go here. Everybody else is doing that. It's not that bad. I'm not going to be doing the things that other people are doing there. That's Satan who is attacking our minds and weakening our will and leading us on to become tolerant about sin and not to recognize how serious it is. He wants to entertain us with sin so that we are amused by the drunk or we are amused and attached to the profligate or to the reprobate. Somehow he wants us to feel that sin is not that bad, and then he's just going to drown us in a sea of that kind of sin. There's a whole generation of movies now that have created in the minds of young people the idea that homosexuality is not just that, it's not that bad, because they've created a whole kind of fictional character who is sympathetic and who is likable and who just happens to be homosexual. That's Satan at work in beguiling our minds, and we need to protect ourselves against that. Satan wants to change our affections about it. He wants us to feel more positively about the things of the world. He has put the sins of the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, he has put that into beautiful cinematography. And he's put it into beautiful tunes and music so that he can cloud and confuse our minds about what's good and what's evil. He wants us to love the world and the things that are of the world. But you remember what the Bible says about that in James chapter 4 and verse 4. We studied that not too long ago. And James, some people say, you know, he is a little too hard about this, don't you think? Because he uses some pretty powerful language about it, but it is the truth that we need to know and never forget. James 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to change our affections so that we like the things of the world. And so that we forget about the kind of things that we really should like, the things that are of God. The mind and the emotions, together those encompass the things that cause us to act, that cause us to engage in works of righteousness or cause us to engage in acts of sin. And if we protect our thinking and our feeling from the attacks of Satan, then we are impregnable. He has no avenue of getting us into his traps except through the mind and through the emotions, confusing our minds with false doctrines, confusing our emotions by making things of the world seem appealing, making us long for the wrong kinds of things. We need the breastplate of righteousness to protect ourselves, to protect our thoughts and our feelings. So we get to the point, what exactly is the breastplate of righteousness? In what way does righteousness protect us from Satan's schemes, the fiery darts that he sends at us? First of all, I suggest that self-righteousness is not a breastplate on which you can depend. Self-righteousness, our own righteousness, is going to be insufficient in protecting us from Satan. Some people think they're good enough just on their own without Jesus. The Pharisees were that way, of course. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were good enough just as they were, just on their own, just based on their own good qualities. But their righteousness was not good enough. Jesus reprimanded them over and over and over again because they were hypocrites. They claimed to be righteous, but they weren't really righteous, not through and through righteous. Isaiah long ago had recognized these kinds of people among the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, he writes about people whose attitudes were very much that of the Pharisees. Maybe they weren't an organized sect like the Pharisees were, but he writes about them, and really in some ways he writes about all of us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For we have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our best works are not good enough to reconcile us to God. All the good deeds that we've done are not good enough to wipe out or to counterbalance one sin that we've committed against God. David understood that. All the prophets understood that. We need to understand that as well. The best that we can do is not going to be good enough. If we hope to get into heaven, we're going to have a righteousness that's greater than our self-righteousness. In the passage we were just reading in Romans this morning, Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if you didn't get the message, Paul uses five more quotes to indicate the fact that our own righteousness is not good enough. The Jews' righteousness was not good enough. And of course, we have a tendency to read that. And this is just the way we live our lives. We see other people in their worst light, and we see ourselves in our best light. You'd think it would be the other way around, because we know a whole lot more about ourselves than we know about other people. But no, we have an infinite almost capacity for overlooking our faults and seeing the problems with other people. And so we read those verses, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we say, boy, I can tell you that's true about those people I work with. That's true about those people who live on the other side of the city. But we tend to kind of think, except me. That's not true about me. But Paul goes on and he says, no, not one. None understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They're all unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one, he says. Self-righteousness is not going to save us. But that's not really what we're talking about here when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness. There's another kind of righteousness that Paul talks about there in Romans as well. And that is the righteousness that is credited to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's not really the righteousness that we're talking about here in the breastplate of righteousness either, but it's important that we think about that. The imputed, in the King James Version, or the credited righteousness that is ours because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4. And verse 22 is where he introduces that idea. Romans 4 and verse 22, and he talks about Abraham and how Abraham believed in God, demonstrated that faith in God. And in verse 4 and verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Or in some of the translations, credited to him for righteousness. He hadn't done good enough deeds for God to look at him and say, there's a righteous man. But he had trusted in God, he believed in God, and really when you look at the story of Abraham, against almost impossible odds he believed in God. He says of him there, he didn't even weaken in faith when he looked at the promise God had made, said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to have descendants that are going to be as many as the sands on the seashore. And he didn't weaken in faith even when he was 99 years old and his body was half dead. And he looked at his wife and said, she'd never had any children and now she's too old to have children anyway. And he still believed in God and trusted God. And God said, he's not righteous. And you know that about Abraham. He did a lot of bad things. He didn't do all the good things he could have done. But God said, I'm going to credit righteousness to him based on this faith. And that's true for us too. In Romans chapter 4, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it was also imputed or credited, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And it is this righteousness that is credited to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ that makes us stand before God, justified, and have salvation within our grasp. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And really, that's what's demonstrated in baptism, and is said specifically to the Apostle Paul on the occasion when he comes to believe in Jesus Christ, and he wants to know what he needs to do. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins." Not because water can wash away sins. Not because the Apostle Paul all of a sudden done such a great and wonderful thing as being baptized. It's pretty passive. You just submit to baptism. It's not that great a thing. But because it demonstrates his faith in Jesus Christ, then Christ's righteousness is credited to him and his sins are done away with. Now, this kind of imputed righteousness, this credited righteousness of Jesus, is the very foundation of our life as Christians. It is what opens the door to heaven for us. It is what makes salvation ours. But I'm telling you, it probably is not this righteousness that Paul, the Holy Spirit, has in mind, which is a breastplate of righteousness that protects us from the schemes of Satan. Because it's at that point when Satan sees one of us escaping his grasp that he redoubles his effort to try and get us back into his flock and steal us away from God. And it is, despite the misunderstanding that the devil creates, entirely possible for us to fall from grace and to lose that imputed righteousness and to lose thus the salvation that we have gained, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The kind of salvation that protects us from Satan and his schemes is neither the sort of self-righteousness of the Pharisees, nor is it the credited or imputed righteousness that is so critical to our salvation. The breastplate of righteousness that we have in mind here in Ephesians chapter 6 is practical righteousness. Day-to-day choices that we make because we belong to Jesus Christ. It is the kind of thing that is implied in all those passages of Scripture where the Lord says, "Come out from among them and be ye holy because I am holy." Because He's chosen us, we put on a breastplate of righteousness to protect our mind and to protect our emotions so that we can turn aside from the schemes of Satan and that we can live a life that is devoted to service to God and is protected from Satan. It is a life of obedience to the Word. We need to guard on a day-to-day basis what we think and what we feel. Our minds need to be filled with the words of God and our hearts need to be filled with the love of God and the love of His people. And when that's the case, there is no avenue of attack for Satan. There's no crack, no chink for him to get into and deceive us about what is good and what we ought to do. Apostle Paul's been talking about that kind of practical righteousness all along in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tried to talk to the Ephesians about you need to live this kind of life. And now he kind of summarizes that when he says, put on the full armor of God, including the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore," got that imputed righteousness, you got your mind filled with the words of God, "therefore put aside lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good that he may have to give to him that needs. Let not corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to those who hear." You see, what he's saying about that is, you've got to guard your mind, renew your mind with the Word of God. You've got to be careful about your emotions. Don't let them get the best of you. You need to be very aware of living your life in a practical way that is worthy of the gospel. That's the way you'll protect yourself from Satan. Because Satan can't just come and hypnotize us and take us into sin. What he does is he leads us one step at a time into sin. But if you never let him get started, because you guard your mind and you guard your emotions with righteousness, I'm just not going to do those things. I'm not going to be involved in those things. Then he doesn't have a chance. He has no avenue. Give him no place, Paul says, to entangle us in sin. In the 2 Timothy chapter 2, he writes to Timothy about the same kind of an idea, using again this kind of metaphor of the Christian soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 3, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. Christians are set apart. They are separated. They are, as Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, a people for God's own use. They are a holy people, a holy priesthood. They are set apart, peculiar, aliens and strangers in the world. Paul says here, you're like a soldier. You're in a foreign territory. You don't slack up for a minute. You don't get tied up in all the things of the world around about you, because you can't be vigilant in that case. As a Christian, in the world that we live in today, any day, this is not the world that you can trust. You just don't get involved in too much of that world, because that's not what you do when you're a soldier. And that's not what you do if you want to protect yourself from Satan. Because all sin starts somewhere, don't you see? It's not like a person one day is a nice, clean young man, and the next day he's a drunk or a drug addict. No, there is a long process in between, and you might trace it all the way back, and it begins way back here with something real time. That first decision to get involved with drink or drugs. No, it begins even before that. That first decision to get involved with people who drink or people who do drugs. That first decision way back there to let Satan say to you, that's not so bad, you won't be caught up in that. And of course, there are always going to be lame excuses once a person has gotten involved in that. They can make those up. Satan is good at that, and Satan's minions are good at that. But any kind of sin is the same way, is that sort of addiction. It begins with something small. Whether we're talking about the profligate, or whether we're talking about the reprobate, or whether we're talking about the self-centered Scrooge, it all begins back at the beginning, at the first inveiglement of Satan, at the first involvement with the world. And if you say right at the very beginning, no, that's not me, if you say, I belong to the Lord and I'm going to be holy as the Lord is holy, then he has no way to get you started in those kind of things. We have to avoid, as Paul said, the very appearance of evil. And of course, you know, that's a breastplate of righteousness. I'm just not going to get started. I'm not even going to go there. Of course, on the other hand, it's clear that's the sort of thing that young people hate to hear. That's the sort of thing we all hate to hear. That it's just like, you know, that's being super critical of the people of the world. Or that's being superficial. I'm stronger than that. I can go there where those people are involved in those things, and it won't hurt me. Well, that's Satan speaking. That's the first little chink in the armor when we start to depend upon our self-righteousness. Apostle Paul told Timothy, flee from fornication. And the point is true about any kind of flee from it. As soon as you see any kind of avenue that you go the other way, it's not like you dabbled around the edges, or I can be exposed to this on a day-to-day basis, or I can work with those people, or I can go and be in those people places. I'm not going to be involved in the activities they're involved in. No, the breastplate of righteousness is, I am not going to be involved at all. That's the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to them in Matthew 5, verse 20, something that astonished them all, and maybe astonishes us even today. Matthew 5, verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. More righteous than the Pharisees? I mean, these guys washed their hands 3 times every day. These guys did their fast. They did all of the things that looked like they were righteous. And Jesus says, your righteousness exceeds that. Well, once we look at it, their righteousness isn't all that much, maybe. Self-righteousness. But he's trying to say to us, you've got to be really righteous. You've got to really hate the things of the world and love the things of the Lord. You've got to be really careful about what you think, what you put into your mind. And he gives a couple of examples of that. In verse 21, example of how our righteousness exceeds that of Pharisees. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, that's right. And I'm not going to commit murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty. And everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty. Because he's saying, look, this is where it started. You know, he didn't start out intending to murder his brother. But he did start out, you good for nothing. He did start out being angry with him. You got to protect that from the very beginning. Otherwise, you know what's going to end up being, because that's Satan's job. That's what he does. That's what he's good at, to lead people from one step to the other. And then in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, yeah, we ought not to do that. We're not going to do that. There is no way. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in her heart, because that's where it started. It didn't like one day, whoa, I didn't know how I found myself here. No, it started by letting Satan lead you one step at a time. You got to put up the breastplate of righteousness and say, this is it. No, I'm not getting involved in this. We can live a righteous life. I mean, we don't need some kind of interventions or some kind of programs or some kind of support groups. We don't need the kind of things that the pagan world uses. We just need practical holiness. We need the breastplates of righteousness. I know what's right and wrong. But Satan's always going to work on that. Well, it's not all that clear. It's like postmodern world. You don't know what's a touchdown and what's not. You don't really know what's sin and what's not. I think I do. But it doesn't matter. I'm not starting that way because I know who Satan is and what his techniques are. And I'm not going to go that way. And Peter, you know, makes the point. The Apostle Paul began in Ephesians chapter 4 saying, I implore you, brethren, I implore you. Well, Peter, he says something even stronger than that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. More than implore, yes, I beseech you, brethren. I'm begging you, he said. I'm begging you. What is he begging them to do? 1 Peter 2 and 11. I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Just don't get entangled with the sins of the world. Put on the breastplate of righteousness by which we can turn aside the schemes of the devil. You know, there's so many valuable things about everybody knows you're a Christian. He doesn't drink. Now, they may make fun of you about that, but they know there's no reason to offer him. Don't even invite him to the party because you're just going to be a party pooper. He won't come, but if he did come, he's not going to drink. There's no need to talk to this guy about some kind of on the borderline of cheating, lying scheme at business, because he's not going to do that. Just leave him out of it altogether. Oh, we'll miss a lot of opportunities for parties, and we'll miss a lot of opportunities for business, but that's okay, because those opportunities lead on to other opportunities that lead you further and further from God. Peter says, live your life righteously, and even if they're persecuting you, they'll know. They will know that it's wrong. You can shut the mouth of the gainsayers. But when we begin to think sin's not maybe that bad, or these people who are sinners are kind of okay, we can run with this group, we're not going to participate in the things that they do. Or when we begin to think, yeah, I can allow this in my life because I'm not going to go any further than this. Then Satan has got a chink in the armor. He's got a place to work. And he will work at it like water dripping on stone until he wears a place of attack in our lives. That's why we have to, as Apostle Paul says, take up and put on the breastplate of righteousness. In Charles Wesley's hymn, Soldiers of Christ, he says, Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies. through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in his great might with all your strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God, that having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. Here's the key verse. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Indissolubly joined to battle all proceed, but arm yourself with all the mind that was in Christ, your head. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. You know, it's not really warfare out there. There's not really a lion out there roaring when we walk outside. They're not really going to be bombs going off, at least not, we hope, today, not from Satan. But you need to understand there is a spiritual battle for your soul. And you need to take up the full armor of God. You need to control your thoughts. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, you know, we got there these lofty kind of metaphors, and then we come back down to the practical, the concrete. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, like all the preachers, finally, but maybe on top of all this, and remember this one thing, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good report, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. That's what you need to do. Control what you think about. And of course, that's the heart. That's the mind. The breastplate of righteousness will protect. I'm not even going to talk about that. I'm not even going to read that. And we need to control our emotions too with the breastplate of righteousness. We don't need to be attached to the things of the world. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We need to live out this kind of practical righteousness day by day. Breastplate of righteousness presented to the world that we might protect our mind and our emotions from Satan. That we may then, not because of our own righteousness, not because of our own self-control or our own acts, but because of the credited righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we have demonstrated that God can give to us because we have lived in faith to Him, can win for us salvation. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you need to live out this kind of personal righteousness every day, every moment of every day. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need, first of all, to recognize that you can't on your own be righteous enough to win salvation. Nor can you do anything to get rid of the sins that you've already committed. But Jesus can, and He has. And if you will confess Him and repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of them, then you can rise to new life. And then you need to be concerned about practical holiness in every aspect of your life. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand.